The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Shall please stand and join me as we open up God's Word. Please turn to John chapter 13. We're going to be reading John 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, he, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing passage of Scripture, one I don't fully comprehend and appreciate exactly what's going on here, what Jesus actually did at this moment of time, washing his disciples' feet. Jesus, your son, savior of the world, doing this act. Lord, the picture of humbleness and just what's going on here is just, it's too much for me to think about and grasp. Lord, I just pray that you'd give Pastor Mike great wisdom as he explains this passage. Lord, may it speak to us all. Lord, Jesus has given us a picture here of how we are to act with each other. Lord, may this bring conviction and encouragement to act in this way, Lord. And I just pray that this would be a powerful section of Scripture preached today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
In John chapter 13, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will give one to you. We're going to be going through a portion of Scripture. I'll be referring to some verses. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and the ushers will give you one. If you don't own a Bible, then please take the one that you get and make it your own. We want people to have the Word of God in their hands. So in John chapter 13, Jesus's death, crucifixion, his death was just hours away. He was not very far away from that, but he had one last teaching session with his disciples, and it lasts, if you know the Gospel of John, for the next five chapters. And in this last session, we hear some really profound stuff. So it's going to take us a bit longer than it took Jesus to get through with his disciples. Not that we're thicker than they are, but well, we're just about at the same place. But what is really profound is this initial discourse combined with a visual lesson in the middle of this supper. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. It's a simple teaching, but it's a difficult one. It's simple because it's one little thought that's really the heart and soul of Christian living. But that, in turn, makes it difficult as well. You see, the problem is we've really been brainwashed from birth by the very nature of sin that exists. And we need our minds renewed to the truth, the gospel truth. Jesus knew that. And that's why after he gave this sort of living illustration of the teaching, he asked the question, do you understand what I've done? Do you get it yet? Do you know what this means? Do you fully comprehend the implications of this? And those are exactly the questions we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do I understand what Jesus was doing? How does that, and if I understand, how does that impact my life? The disciples and Jesus have gathered together in a house to celebrate the Passover. And over here on this side, that's yours truly in the front of, in the door leading into what is called the upper room in Jerusalem. And this is where historians say this event took place. And I was surprised. It was rather a large room. John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What John was trying to convey here, I think, is the awesome, self-sacrificing, unconditional, intentional love of Christ for those who were his own. Over the next five chapters really flies this banner of Christ's love for his own. It's not to deny John's word in chapter 3 that God so loved the world. He does, but this is a unique and special kind of love. You know, it's like saying, well, I love people, but I love my wife. It's unique. I love her in a way I don't love all of you. I love you, but I love her. It's different. And in saying this, John's really setting the scene for the rest of his teaching. That is, John's going to say something about love, what it looks like, how it's expressed, what it does. The first thing it looks like is that it's an enduring love. It's lasting. It goes all the way to the end. It's the kind of love that spares no expense. It doesn't quit because it suffers. It doesn't stop because it's insulted. It doesn't melt away because it isn't returned in kind. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. And it's intentional. Every step that Jesus took on the way to the cross was because of love. His love is long and it's deep. And nothing can ever separate us from that love. In fact, Paul breaks out in kind of Pentecostal fervor when he talks about it in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39 and read what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am sure that neither death. I'm completely certain. I don't have any doubts about this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Wow. If we really got a hold of that, that would change us. This love doesn't stop halfway. It goes all the way to the end. What was John saying here? When he said that Jesus loved his own all the way to the end, I believe John had in mind the cross. This is John the author writing about these events after they happened. So he knew what was ahead. As the author, he knew where this was headed. He was saying, in effect, this love took Jesus to the cross. And all the coming torture and insult and indignities of that event weren't enough to cancel it out. His love for us compelled him to go all the way. And then, by way of implication, one of the things he was telling us was that just as his love for us took him all the way to the cross, his love for us is going to see us all the way through to glory. It's an enduring love. This love will do whatever's necessary in our lives. Whatever's necessary. I don't know what's necessary in your life. But know this, whatever it is, if you're one of His love will do whatever is necessary to bring you all the way through glory. Nothing, ultimately, will ever be able to separate us from His love. So, this is sort of the backdrop. This is the banner that flies over it all. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Then John goes on to describe what happened. He says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Give a whole sermon on Judas, but I won't. I'll just say what my dad used to tell me, son, your life can either serve as an example or a warning. And certainly Judas's life here was not an example. But John deliberately contrasts that self-sacrificing, unconditional love of Christ with the self-serving, conditional love Judas displayed. And it provides this backdrop through which this whole scene is acted out. John tells us that the devil had already put something into the heart of Judas. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And it was not as though Judas was this innocent guy that had the bad luck to run into the devil. It wasn't as though he was just caught unaware. Satan doesn't take innocent people captive. He has power where sinful passions rule. And if we know anything about Judas, he loved power. How do we know that? Well, he's the one that controlled the purse strings. If you control the purse strings, if you control the money, that's power. And we also know that Judas loved money. Not only controlled the purse strings, he used to pilfer what was in the bag. This was no spur-of-the-moment thing for him. He'd been following the devil, pretending to follow Jesus. And John deliberately contrasts the heart of Judas with the heart of Christ's love. They're diametrically opposed. Jesus came to serve. Judas loved being served. Jesus emptied himself. Judas was always trying to magnify himself. Jesus was humble. Judas had a raging pride. John gives us this contrast, because more than anything, what this passage tells us, get this, is what Christian living is really all about. This is where it starts. This is what it looks like. This is what is the foundation of it. It's really one of the clearest explanations of that greatest commandment. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke, when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest? He was really asking, what's the main thing that defines a God follower? Or how do you know if you're really saved? Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Matthew adds that he commented on this by saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments, in essence, he was saying, depends the word of God. Everything depends on this. Everything depends on this. It's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. In other words, know this, get this, understand this. You know, I think in so many ways I still don't really understand that. Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you boil it all down, this is what it looks like. It has to be both. No one can see you loving God, but they certainly can see you loving your neighbor or not. There's a visible expression of an invisible attitude. You can't love God without, at the same time and in the same way, loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus gets up from the table, proceeds to give them an object lesson. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. It was wrapped around him. In one sense, everything else Jesus would say flows from this. This is the starting point. This is what they really needed to understand. And what he does is just shock the socks off of them. You can't really imagine their astonishment at this scene. But we have some sort of idea. What would your reaction be if, you know, someone you really admired put up there on a pedestal, just sort of thought was, you know, a really important person, grabbed a pitcher of water and a towel and started to wash your feet? That's how they felt. They were shocked. This was a job for slaves. Even Jewish slaves couldn't be compelled to wash someone's feet. You had to get a Gentile slave to do that. Gentiles can do all that stuff. That was demeaning. That was disgusting. And here you had the rabbi, their teacher, the one they called master, get up, wrap a towel around his waist, and start washing their feet. But if you think about it, even more than that, this is not just the rabbi. This is not just the teacher. This is not just the master. This is the Lord of the universe bending down, getting low, and washing their feet. Now for a moment, jump down to verse 12 in chapter 13. We'll leave Peter's response to this astonishing scene for a moment and focus on what Jesus meant to say by doing this. John says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? I can just imagine him going down, you know, 13 pairs or 12 pairs of feet, washing these feet without saying a word. Disciples too intimidated to say, well, what are you doing? And then Jesus getting up and sitting back down and saying, do you understand what I've done to you? John only records what Peter's reaction was, but I can imagine they all had similar reactions. I can see that sort of deer in the headlight look as Jesus sits down and says, now boys, what was that all about? Do you understand the significance of what I did? And the question's so rhetorical, John doesn't record that anybody had anything to say. And this is what he says, because nobody said anything. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. In other words, I know what you're thinking. Washing feet is not something that your teacher, an earthly teacher, would do. It's not something a rabbi would do. And yet, you know I'm your teacher and rabbi. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. In other words, this is how you do it. This is what it means to be a follower of me. This is what the Christian life is all about. When you boil it all down, this is what comes out. You see, we really have it backwards. You know, the Christian life is said to be a paradox. Paradox is defined as a seeming contradiction that is nevertheless true. But Christianity is only brainwashed from birth, really. You see, Christianity says that we have to lose our life to find it. What does this age say? Find yourself, right? I got to find myself. People get divorced because they got to find themselves. They spend all their lives never finding themselves. Christianity says you have to die to live. But that's so backwards from how we think. Surrender to win. Become poor to become rich. Be brought low to be brought high. Become the least to become the greatest. And we think those are paradoxes, but they're only paradoxes if you take this world's definition of what it means to be a fully realized human being. But Jesus was always hammering home that the kingdom way of thinking was directly opposed to the world's idea of success and fulfillment. We see that in Peter's reaction to the foot washing. Back in verse 6, I don't know how many he did before he came to Peter, and I don't know if anybody else said anything, but Peter always takes the lead to say something. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, it was said in the sense of, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? I don't know what he was thinking, because he had washed feet before Peter. I'm not surprised that John only records Peter's reaction here. After all, he's a disciple with the distinctly foot-shaped mouth. He was always putting his foot in it. In effect, Peter was saying, you're not really going to stoop that low and wash my feet, are you? I can just see him tucking his feet back under his chair. No, you're not going to do that. And Jesus said, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. In other words, Peter, you don't know your real condition. You don't understand your real need here. And Peter still didn't get it. And he said, you shall never wash my feet. That was very strong. That was very adamant. He was not only reacting to what he saw as the inappropriate, even shameful sight of his master bending down and washing his feet. He was also expressing a kind of thought that a lot of people have today. Peter didn't realize his need. He doesn't fully appreciate that he needs a foot washing Savior. He needs a dying Savior. What are you doing down there? Peter says. Come on, get up out of there. This is not where you should be. This is inappropriate. On the one hand, Peter's objecting to the clear example Jesus is giving of what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. A Christian is someone who goes low. I mean, that's it. That's the message. I guess we could stop there. The rest is simply explanation. A Christian is one who goes low. I don't have a going low bone in my body. I don't know about you. I need another nature for that. That's not our natural inclination. It's opposite of what the world tells you. The world says, go high. Aim high. The love of Christ is demonstrated not by lording it over people or magnifying your worth or by insisting that others defer to you. A Christian is one who takes the way of humility, lowliness. Jesus was their teacher, their rabbi, their master, their Lord. And here he is, having loved his own, kneeling before them like the meanest of slaves, washing their feet. My uncle, when I was growing up for many years, he was a godly man. And he was one of the elders in the church. And they had a cleaning group that would come on Saturdays and clean the church. And they came every Saturday. And I decided to come one Saturday. And I was going from place to place, and lo and behold, I found my elder, revered, dignified uncle stooped over the toilets in the men's room cleaning the toilets. And my first thought was, can't they get somebody else for that? But he saw that as his service. He saw that as, this is a good thing. Jesus was their teacher, their rabbi, their master, their Lord, and here he is washing dirty feet. That was repugnant to Peter. It's not how the Messiah ought to act. He ought to be sitting down. They ought to be washing his feet. Of course, no one actually had picked up a bucket and a towel and started to wash his feet. By the standards of the world, he should be the one being served. In fact, all of the ordinary standards of the world mitigate against going low. But the ordinary standards of the world are not the standards of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, it is the high serving the low, not the other way around. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke, in commenting on this, gives us a little more insight what was going on in that room. And in light of this, it makes complete sense for Jesus to give these guys an object lesson. Right in the middle of their time together, that last night, things were coming to a head. Luke tells us this. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. How like us. Jesus was headed to death, and these guys were arguing, who's the greatest? Can you imagine their conversation? And Jesus going, oh, jeez. No, I'm not sure he did that, but, you know, I would have. Oh, these guys, they don't get it. They didn't understand that yet. In the kingdom, the one who is regarded as the highest is the one who's gone the lowest. So Jesus gives them the kingdom view of greatness. He says, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course it is. But I am among you as one who serves. And it may have been at that point Jesus gets the towel and the water and proceeds to wash their feet. I can't help but think of two examples. Not so very many years ago, there were two women died within a week of each other whose lives were totally, totally different, totally antipodes of one another. Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. One of them lived in a king's palace. The other lived in the slums of Calcutta. One lived a life in the media spotlight with fairy tale wealth, and millions of women longed to be like her. One of them lived very far from the cameras and in deepest poverty. And though she was admired, not many wanted to actually be like her. The Princess of Wales had a fairy tale life that went sour and was cut short. Mother Teresa had a life full of joy and meaning and only grew richer through the years. Mother Teresa became one of the most revered persons of the modern world by deliberately shunning what the modern world values. Money, comfort, security, fame. Born into privilege. She married into and even died in opulence. She spent most of her life in comfortable pursuit of good things. And the hurt of her unhappy marriage was splashed across newspapers and tabloids for years. The pain of her public humiliations only serves to remind us that not even the wealth of the Windsors can buy love and happiness and significance. See, it's not by going high, it's by going low. The Christian is the one who goes low. And Jesus was telling us something else here. A Christian is someone who knows he needs cleansing. Peter was also objecting to the idea that he might be dirty. His reaction here, thought that's prevalent today, I'm really not that bad, and God's really not that mad. I'm not that bad, and God's not that mad. A lot of people secretly have this idea. We really haven't been bad enough for him to send his son to die for us. Seems like a rather extreme punishment. A lot of people find that thought insulting. What do you mean I'm not good enough? If you ask people, where are you going to go when you die? An overwhelming majority of people say, oh, go to heaven. You know, live the good life. Why? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good, actually. And besides, God would never send a person like me to hell. I mean, after all, I'm not like Adolf Hitler or somebody. I'm not that bad. God's not that mad. But Jesus tells Peter, if I don't do this, you're in the same class of Judas. You don't belong to me. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Was Jesus saying that simply by not washing his feet, not doing this little ceremony, that Peter would be lost like Judas? Was foot washing that important? And if it is, we should probably be doing that. You know, there are churches that practice foot washing, literally. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, the answer really is of course not. There's something deeper that Jesus was signifying. I'm not saying we couldn't do that, but that wasn't the point. The foot washing ceremony wasn't the point. And Peter finally catches the significance of what Jesus is saying, and he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He saw something. He understood something. In typical Peter fashion, he goes, whole hog here. Well, if that's the case, give me a bath. Don't just wash my feet. I don't want to be found not having a share with you. And then Jesus says something sort of curious. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. What's he saying here? If you take a bath, you're presumably going to wash your feet as well as the rest of you. But here, Jesus is making a distinction between bathing and foot washing. So what's he saying? Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, no, Peter, this isn't about bathing. You're already clean. Except for one of you, that's Judas. Judas the betrayer is the exception here. The 11, they've bathed. That is, they've believed on Jesus. They're his sheep. They have eternal life. They're completely clean, saved, justified, to use New Testament. Believed on Christ, you're clean. Completely clean, he says. Only Judas was excluded. Because Jesus later on says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. But of all the 11, he said, you're clean, completely clean. And that's true of everyone who believes in Christ. Saved, forgiven, justified, eternally. But when Jesus says the one who has bathed is clean except for his feet, what's he referring to? What's he saying? One of the things he's saying is that we have a daily need for our feet to be washed. That is, he's talking about our daily need for confession and repentance of sin. Christians aren't those who never sin anymore, but rather they're sinners who've been forgiven and continue to be forgiven. Jesus is talking about our need for daily confession, repentance of sin, turning to Jesus for the practical application, the daily application of what he accomplished on the cross. When we walk, just by way of illustration, Jesus was saying, when you walk through the world, your feet are going to get dirty. Yes, you've taken a bath, but when you walk through the world, stuff sticks. You get dirty. Yesterday I was filthy. And, oh, how I needed a shower. And we had a plumbing issue. Couldn't take a shower. Although, I've gotten one since. Just want you to know that. But just a feeling, you know, it was just filthy. And couldn't take a shower. Well, I could have, but it would have been cold. There's no advantage in a cold shower. When we go through life, our feet get dirty, our conscience gets defiled. We commit sins of omission and commission. That happens daily, and we need daily cleansing, daily forgiveness. Christ's once for all purchase of our forgiveness needs daily application. And if we insist that we don't need that or want that, then we demonstrate that, well, really, we've not bathed. We've not been saved. We're not completely cleansed, which is what Peter was, in effect, saying. The mark of true followers of Christ is that they hate their sin. They hate their daily shortcomings. And they come to Christ for daily cleansing. On the other hand, those who don't know Him are too proud to admit they're dirty. They don't sin. They make mistakes. Errors of judgment. But they don't think they're bad enough to be eternally punished. They're not that bad. God's not that mad. And the idea that God's wrath against sin would break over their heads is utterly repugnant and distasteful to them. And those who don't know Him would never stoop to wash someone else's feet. They're too proud. They're too arrogant to do something like that. In fact, they're too high to go low. But Jesus told His disciples that He did what He did, get this, so that they would do the same to each other. That they would remind each other of their daily need for repentance and cleansing and forgiveness. And that they would look to serve and not to be served. Are you looking for someone to serve you? Or are you looking to serve? That their attitude and their thinking wouldn't be corrupted by the world's definition of greatness, but would rather follow His example of true greatness. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. In other words, you can't look like Jesus without this. This is what He looks like. And if you're going to be a follower, a servant of the Master, this is what the Master is doing. Don't think you can call yourself a servant of mine and demand that others serve you. He says, I'm the Master, and yet I'm serving you. You do this, just like I'm doing this. I'm washing your feet, you wash feet. Unless we think that this is some sort of drudgery, some sort of difficult burden we have to bear, oh, we got to go wash somebody's feet, we got to serve other people. We have to be humble, we have to take the low place, we have to defer to others. Jesus tells us something, that this is the way to real joy. That's what He says. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The word blessed here means, it's one that means happy are you, glad are you, joyful are you. If you know these things, joyful are you if you do them. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that real joy is wrapped up in humble service. You won't know real joy unless you take this way. You won't know real gladness unless you go low. Going low, serving others, giving yourself to them for their good is the most completely joyful, satisfying, happy life there is. We find our greatest pleasures not in when people are singing our praises, but when they're helped by us in our service. We find our greatest pleasures not when people are singing our praises, when others are helped by us in our service. Praises, that doesn't last very long. I remember somebody interviewing Chris Evert, and she had just won, you know, another, Chris Evert, I'll have to explain, was a tennis pro. One idol, very famous in my day. Some of the rest of you won't admit to being as old as me, but anyway, somebody was interviewing her and you know, commenting on her winning the Wimbledon championship again, and said, "Chris, this must be one of the greatest moments. That must have been one of the greatest moments in your life. How long did that carry you?" She said, "About an hour." That's what praise does. We find our greatest pleasures not when people are singing our praises, but when they're helped by us in our service. Jesus is giving his followers a high call to being his representatives. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And the kind of people who accurately and faithfully represent Jesus are those ones who go low in service. The kind of love that comes from God is an other-centered love. If we truly love God supremely, then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. There was a group of European pastors who came to one of D.L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in the late 1800s. And in Europe, if you've ever been there, if you go to a hotel, if you put your shoes out in the hallway at night, by morning, you'll get them back all spiffy shined, looking nice. I don't know if you knew that or not. But this, of course, was America, and there were no hall servants. And so all these European pastors had put their shoes out in the hallway, and they were just sitting there. So Moody, having been to Europe, knew the custom, and he saw the shoes out there, and he went over to the students' dorm and told them, "Hey, we got some European pastors over here who, you know, would like their shoes shined. Any volunteers?" Nobody volunteered. They were too busy. They had excuses. Nobody came. Well, Moody came back, gathered up all the shoes, took them to his room, and spent half the night shining shoes. And the strange thing is, nobody would have known about this had not one of his colleagues caught him at it. And Moody didn't tell anybody, but this guy went and told other people. You know what Moody's doing? Now, this was a world-famous evangelist. And I think about some of the world-famous evangelists. I just can't picture them shining shoes. But here Moody picked up those shoes, took them to his room, spent half the night shining the shoes, and by the next morning, pastors came out, and as they expected, their shoes were shined. You know, they weren't like going out of their minds with joy. This was expected. This was normal. And so as Moody's friend told some of the other Americans at this conference that during the rest of the conference, different men went through that dormitory, picked up the shoes and shined them, following his example. You know, I've said this many times, but I think the best definition of love that I've heard is love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. That's what we see here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is love that is sacrificial, unconditional, intentional. This is love that goes low. The kind of love that's other-centered, not self-centered. And ultimately, the expression of this love leads to the cross, which is what we needed. His sacrifice in our place. He went low to bring us high. That's how he told his disciples to walk. So I'm simply relating the story to you. This is how we're to walk as his followers. Going low to get high. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to sing a couple of closing songs. I want you to ponder, consider, think about the implications of this for your own life. Think about what it means for you to go low. Listen for the voice of God to you in this. Gracious God and Father, Lord, that's that in so many ways our thinking, our attitudes, our direction is regulated so much of the time by the ordinary wisdom of this age. We ask, O Lord, that you would renew our minds to the truth of the God. Lord, we echo what Peter said, Lord, not my hands only, not our feet only, but also our hands and our heads. Wash us thoroughly. The thinking says it's better to be served than to serve. Give us a servant-hearted passion. Grant that we would walk in humility, that we would be ambitious to go low, that we would hate the pride that keeps us from the joy of humble service. Grant us to know, to savor a sacrificial, unconditional, intentional love that rescued us from sin. Let us live to spread that love through the gospel to all people, all places, we pray. In the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.